to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. We want to look at verses 9 through 19. Earth dwellers broken over Babylon's fall is what I've titled the message. So let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly, make the appropriate application. And so, Lord, have your way by the Holy Spirit as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody wants to know what the future holds, but only God knows, and I like to refer to my most famous theologian here. It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future, so said Yogi Berra, of course, sarcasm there. But you know, it is tough to make predictions, especially about the future, right? Yeah, it is. Only God knows the future. Well, in the book of Revelation, what God does is gather up the whole of predictive prophecy and gives us a basic chronological order of how it will all end. First, he deals with the church age, where we are living, which was not revealed in the Old Testament. But then, following that, he deals at length with that which concerns Israel and the world, in terms of judgment, and really bringing Israel to repentance, concluding in the second coming and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, as far as our outline, here's what we're looking at. We have an inspired outline for the book of Revelation. Write what you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And, of course, we have noted, chapter 1, he had seen a vision of the eternal Christ. That was the past, what he had seen. And then the present, the church age, dealt with at length in chapters 2 and 3, but then it's off the scene. We don't see the church mentioned again until we get to the end of the book. But that whole section, chapters 6 through 18, really deals with this time of judgment that will come upon the world. And the church age is not the church is not represented there at all. Well, we've been in that section. We're in the kind of the postscript section now in chapters 17 and 18. The next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. It will happen suddenly and signlessly. The church began that way on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and it will conclude the same way. When the rapture happens, all of God's children will be instantly removed from the earth. The true church will be gone. And that could happen today. That's why we emphasize around here, live ready. But a false church will be left behind. You say, well, the church is gone. There's no more churchy activity. I think the churches may be full right after the rapture. The false church. Now, the false church will be left behind, and in the first half of the tribulation, it will be a major player in world events, as she will be intimately related to Antichrist in his rise to world domination. So just a graph here as far as what we're looking at. We live in the church age. Started with Pentecost. God's building a forever family called the church. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's believers in Jesus Christ. Whosoever will can come, be a part of this forever family called the church, the bride of Christ. One day we're going to be raptured out. That first 3.5 years, this false church will be riding the beast, will be in union with Antichrist. But then halfway through, the Antichrist and his henchmen, they hate this false church called the great harlot. The great whore of Revelation 17. She will be destroyed, and Antichrist will assume he is going to be the religion of the world. No more false church. No more any other religion whatsoever. And so this is what we're dealing with here in chapter 18, which concludes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes to set up his kingdom, first a 1,000-year reign, then merges into the eternal state. Well, down through history, there has been this developing system of rebellion against God called the Babylonian system. Babylon really represents unified, idolatrous rebellion against God. And the culmination of this great system, in the end, has two aspects, as seen in Revelation 17, followed by Revelation 18. One represents the ecumenical false church. I think a lot of things may come under the umbrella of it, but I think it's the catalyst, it's the hub of the whole thing. And so one represents the ecumenical false church that will be in league with Antichrist, as seen in Revelation 17. The other represents the final form of false religion under Antichrist, as seen in chapter 18. The first is called Ecclesiastical Babylon and is in view in the first half of the tribulation, as I've said. The second is called Commercial Babylon and is in view in the second half of the tribulation. Now, at that point, both the government and religion will become centralized in Antichrist. And a major key to him governing the world, both politically and religiously, will be his control of commerce. Commerce. If you control commerce, you control the world. And that's what we have represented here in Revelation 18. So by way of review, note this huge Babylonian system representing idolatrous false religion starts in Genesis and concludes in Revelation. And we got two stages, stage one and stage two. And stage one, I believe the city, and both have a city, both the first and the second stage have a headquarters city. And I believe the city for stage one is Papal Rome versus stage two. I believe it is the literal city of Babylon revived, and we will talk more about this today. But stage one, you have the church and state in union. It's called Mystery Babylon. It's a religious emphasis. Rides the beast. She, this great harlot's in control. Destroyed by Antichrist, as we saw at the end of chapter 17. And I think that relates to the first half of the tribulation. The second stage, you have a religion and state in union. And it's called Babylon the Great. Economic emphasis, as I've already said, controls the world, destroyed by God directly. And this relates to the second half of the tribulation. Now, the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River in Iraq, taking scripture literally, is going to make a comeback in the last days. You know, are we going to see that before the rapture? Well, we're not told specific time markers, but at some point it's going to make a comeback. Well, after Antichrist destroys this great harlot of apostate Christendom with its headquarters in Rome, the power center of the world will then transition to rebuilt Babylon, which will have emerged as the commercial capital of the world in the last half of the tribulation period. At this point, everything will be about Antichrist as he controls the world religiously, economically, politically, I already said economically. I'll say it twice. That's the emphasis here. Revelation 13 is very clear that Antichrist will be given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation for a period of 42 months. Revelation 13, 4 through 7. This is the apex, the final form of the Babylonian system as controlled by Antichrist. But what we see here is the end of the matter as spelled out in Revelation 18. The last time we saw Babylon, the capital, also represents a worldwide system. And as such, she glorifies herself. This Babylonian system is all about self, independent from God. She glorifies herself, lives luxuriously, is full of self-sufficient pride. We saw that in the first eight verses. So Babylon really reflects and is this spirit about self. Self-pride, self-gratification, self-confidence, self-sufficiency. This is Babylon, wealthy, prideful, self-indulgent, full of herself. But the Almighty will bring down this city and her great system with great rapidity, and she will never recover. This happens right towards the end of the tribulation in connection with the seventh bowl judgment and in close connection with the second coming. I don't know how well you can see this, but Arno Fruchtenbaum put this together as far as, you know, you got a series of very close interrelated activities here. And first we talk about Armageddon, which is really an event that's covering the whole of the Holy Land. All the armies of the world will have been collected together there, as we noted back in chapter 16. So that's the first thing he mentions. You have the setup here, Armageddon, Megiddo, and stretching all the way down here to the area of Basra. And then number two, we've got the destruction of Babylon, which is what we're talking about here in chapter 18. Remember, all these things are happening in very close proximity. Bing, bing, bing. Things are happening very close and tightly connected. Number three, you have this great earthquake that divides Jerusalem into three parts, as we saw in chapter 16. And then number four, what we got here is the armies of Antichrist. I think this is the hiding place of the Jews, where Jesus tells them to run for their life at the midpoint of the tribulation when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple. They are to run for that's their key. He's coming after. He's going to try to wipe out the Jews. So they go down here, we believe, Scripture indicates, down at Basra here, Petra Basra in this area. But the Antichrist is going to figure this out, and he's going to come down. He's going to try to wipe them out. Well, you know, fifth here, we have Israel in that coming to regeneration in a day, as it says. There's going to be a tremendous, they're going to be turning to the Lord. They're going to, in mass, turn to the Lord and look to the Lord to save them and deliver them, and he will. And that's where we have the second coming of Jesus Christ here, just kind of off to the sides. But, and then the end of the fighting at the Valley of Jehoshaphat here, where seven, right here. Outside, just outside of Jerusalem, and then the victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives here, number eight here. So these, you know, Fruchtenbaum is correct. These are closely connected activities, bing, 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 towards the end here. We could outline Revelation 18 in this way. Here's what we're looking at. We have, and this is a commercial Babylon, or again, Antichrist claims to be God, and he rules the world through commerce. It's one of his key instruments. But Revelation 18, we have the pronouncement of judgment, and then the warning to God's people, get out, because judgment's about to fall. There may still be some believers who are hiding in this area. Get out of Babylon. And then 6-8, extent of judgment and why. And then today in our study, judgment lamented by the earth dwellers. And finally, judgment celebrated in heaven. We'll get to that next week. The earth is mourning like crazy over Babylon. Heaven is celebrating. Interesting. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. In our study last time, we saw that the climactic plagues of judgment will hit the city of Babylon very fast and furious. And they will climax with a fiery end. The whole city goes up in smoke. Goes up in a ball of fire as God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God has predicted, prophecy says, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when we have Lot going out to sea, and Abraham, not Lot, but Abraham going out to sea, and the smoke is going up after you could see us all throughout the whole area. I think that's the way this is going to be. Well, today in Revelation 18, 9-19, we have the response of those intimately involved with the city of Babylon. They were in bed with this idolatrous system under Antichrist. This is really a funeral dirge. And what we have here in our study this morning is the weeping of the monarchs, that's the kings, the weeping of the merchants, and the weeping of the mariners. Let's pick it up. Revelation 18, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. This is their response. Now, many have noted the similarities between the description of Tyre's destruction back in the Old Testament and that of Babylon's fate here in Revelation 18. Now, Antichrist promised the good life to those who throw in with him. The kings of the earth were all on board, buying into his system that forbids anyone to buy or sell apart from allegiance to the beast, which is denoted by 666 on the right hand, 666 on the right hand, or on the forehead. These kings were all in. And they're in bed with Antichrist in his idolatrous system, here referred to as spiritual, really the idea is spiritual fornication. Consequently, they lived high on the system. But now as they see the city of Babylon, the very headquarters, the very capital, the very hub of Antichrist's empire, going up in smoke, they weep and lament for her. John MacArthur says, some of those crossing the Euphrates on their way to Armageddon, which we see in chapter 16, are being led there. They don't even maybe realize totally, but they got demonic influence bringing them. And he says, on their way to Armageddon, they may actually see the smoke rising from the burning city. The rest will watch Babylon's destruction through the world's media, and I would add, if there's any left. I guess maybe you got something hanging out there in outer space yet. Maybe there's still something out there. I don't know. But politicians are really generally in favor of whatever will bring about prosperity. That, if you're running for something, I'm all about your prosperity, folks. I promise. You're going to prosper under me. I'm going to lower your taxes. You're going to make more money than you've ever made before. It's all about the economy, stupid. They promise a chicken in every pot. And that is what the general populace of people that are tend to be quite ignorant clamor for. Elections tend to swing on economics. I don't know if you picked up on this, but it's true. It is a language the world understands. And Antichrist will cater to this in a big, big way. If you're going to buy or sell, you're in with me. And if you're in with me, it's going to go well with you. Well, the populace clamors, feed us, take care of us, meet our every need. The government will provide for you. But when it does, if they buy into this, you no longer have freedom in many respects. And so it will be here. Government will do much for the people as long as they take the mark and are supportive of the system. For Babylon, it's really prosperity. Hey, if this is what we got to do, okay. Come on, Dad. We can't even buy or sell unless we fall in line. Okay. Let's do it. That's what we have to do. They will fall in line. For Babylon, the dollar is the almighty, and of course this money god is tied into Antichrist, who claims to be God. They worship Antichrist in large part because it comes with a promise of financial prosperity. Kings and the people will do whatever, including taking the mark of the beast, to tap into this prosperity. I mean, if that's what you got to do, okay. And frankly, it is amazing what people will compromise for the sake of the money god. But now all of a sudden, this great economic center, which was so key to the prosperity of the world, is enveloped by fire. And the world is watching and wailing, with the kings taking the lead in their tearful brokenness. To weep means to sob openly, to wail. Lament denotes loud wailing and beating your breast in despair. It means to mourn fitfully. The word lament, by the way, is the same word used in reference to the unbelievers' response to the second coming. Remember what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 7? Oh, I should not have put that up there. I was going to see if you would remember. Just kidding. But notice what he says there. Behold, he is coming with clouds, talking about Jesus. Every eye will see him. This is the second coming. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. The whole world's going to see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. This is the whole world. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. They're mourning. They're not excited. Oh, Jesus is coming. Wonderful. We're so happy to see. They're not saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No. They're mourning fitfully. They are mourning in terror at the realization that judgment day has arrived and their fate is sealed. They have taken the mark of the beast. And once you take that mark, there's no coming back. Note that in Revelation 17, the kings in league with Antichrist will champion the destruction of mystery Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 16. But here in chapter 18, the kings of the earth mourn the destruction of literal Babylon. That, my friends, is a powerful, powerful argument that there are two different aspects to last day's Babylon. Verse 10, and I'm going to have to move along here. So, here we go. Verse 10, what's new, right? Verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. They are mourning, but they do so at a distance for fear of her torment. They keep their distance for fear that they themselves may go up in flames if they get too close. This is total annihilation by fire. There's no rescue efforts going on. They're not calling for the firemen. They're just watching. This is so huge, there's nothing that can be done. It's stay clear. By the way, this is evidence that a real city is in view. And by the way, the world has not given up on Babylon. You say, well, Babylon's just a has-been. Yeah, but you can look this up. You can Google this. The archaeological site in Iraq is undergoing extensive preservation and restoration. Today, Iraqi authorities and the World Monuments Fund are actively stabilizing the ancient structures, waterproofing the Ishtar Gate, and restoring the Temple of Ninmak. Well, there's kind of some initial work going on there a little bit behind the scenes. But as prophecy in Zechariah 5 says, when the time is right, wickedness will again be headquartered in the land of Shinar, which is the old word for Babylon. Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. God's prophetic truth, by the way, has a track record. And you know what God's track record of prophetic truth is? It is 100% literally fulfilled. When Antichrist pours the wealth of the world into this project, it will be amazing how quickly it develops. But then, suddenly, it's over. They cry, alas, alas, which in the Greek, by the way, the Greek word is O-U-A-I, ooey, ooey. This appropriately sounds like what they're expressing, total anguish. It's translated as woe in chapter 8, verse 13. The fall of the city of Babylon represents the fall of a huge system that affected the entire world. Now, many have surmised that this may be the computer headquarters that coordinated the commercial empire of Antichrist. Whatever all is involved, certainly this was corporate headquarters for the world's economy. This represents a collapse of the world's economy, and the world will weep and wail. They call this that great city Babylon and refer to her as the mighty city. Well, having bought into the claims of Antichrist, they thought this capital city was invincible, as he himself claimed to be. And you know, for a time it seems to be true. I mean, so much of the world has been affected by the various plagues. But Babylon, amazingly, Babylon, up to this point, seems to have escaped essentially unharmed. But God is saving the worst for last. Babylon is singled out for special judgment. Remember back in chapter 16, we're talking about Armageddon being introduced there and addressed. But in Revelation 16, 19, now the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. I believe that's Jerusalem. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Great Babylon is singled out here. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the great city and the cities of the nations. This is Jerusalem. This is the other cities of the nations. But special mention is of this city. This city was great and powerful in terms of commerce, riches, influence, and political power. So much so that apparently the kings of the world felt she was invincible. This city would never fall. It was so great. But now they see the city smoldering in flames. They are shocked and pained to the core. They lament, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. They bemoan the fact that it happened so suddenly. The fact of this is brought out over and over, and they are shocked. They can't believe it. This great and mighty city, yet brought down in 1 hour. Totally unexpected suddenness. But the kings really had been warned about this very thing, right? It's right there in Psalm 2, for example, where it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, embrace the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Verse 11, let's go to the merchants. We talked about the monarchs. They're all crying, weeping over the loss of Babylon. How about the merchants? The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Well, here we have the businessmen, the traveling salesmen who buy and sell, getting rich off of the system. They too are weeping and mourning over Babylon. But I think their concern is really the loss of their sales. No more will Babylon be the catalyst to their financial enterprises. Babylon had been the major broker, the major facilitator in their business dealings, but now it's all come falling down. The sorrow of the world is really about self. They cry and they weep. They're broken, not because of sin, but because of their loss. Really, it's about self. Now, sometimes people mistake the emotions of self-pity for repentance. That is not repentance. They're feeling sorry for themselves. True repentance is broken over sin. It's Godward in nature. Worldly sorrow is, oh, poor pitiful me, this has happened to me, I feel so bad for me. Godly sorrow is, God, I've offended you. That's godly sorrow. It's broken over the fact that it's offended God. You know, Peter was broken after he denied the Lord. He went out and he wept bitterly. That was godly sorrow. And Jesus told him, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter was weak, but he had a good heart. In contrast was Judas. You know, poor Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, he too was all broken up. He said, well, he was repentant. No, he wasn't. He was all broken up. He felt so sorry for himself that he went out and committed suicide, which is a very selfish thing to do, by the way. Very self-centered. I feel so bad about things, I take my life. It's worldly sorrow. Feels all sorry for self. It's about self. These folks mourning over Babylon represent the Judases of the world who sold their souls out to the Babylonian commercial system of Antichrist and are now feeling really sorry for themselves because, in short order, it's all gone up in smoke. The verse I was referring to, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There are 28 items now listed in regard to the stuff they live for. This is really their God, Antichrist. They have allegiance to Antichrist. But Antichrist all ties together. He's promising them, you know, prosperity. And this is really their God. Verse 12, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, bodies and souls of men. You know what? They're living for stuff. Stuff. And by the way, most of these items relate to exotic things related to high living. Living for self, pampering self, living for now, grabbing for all the gusto you can get and everything the world has to offer you. Note at the end of verse 13, it says, and the bodies and souls of men. This refers to slave trade, which Babylon will also traffic in. We commonly, in our context, associate slave trade to a former barbaric time, but it will again emerge as a real reality in the last time in regards to the Babylonian system. Even today, in many parts of the world, some form of slavery is still practiced. In view here, undoubtedly, is human trafficking, which, by the way, is happening right in our own backyard, but it's hidden. It's hidden in plain sight. Well, in view are such things as forced prostitution. Now, we are not told exactly what form of slavery this is, but obviously it is in place to serve the wealthy, intimately tied to the Babylonian system. David Jeremiah says, the final system of commerce championed by the beast will dehumanize humankind, as any system without God will do. And that's true. This description of idolatrous opulence in verses 12 and 13 is then followed up by an interjection in verse 14 that is really a statement of judgment. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The fruit in view that they so long for, they crave, they lusted after it, it's the stuff that made them rich. It was all that was splendid and delicate and would pamper the flesh. It's now gone and it's never coming back. John MacArthur says the words "no more" translate a double negative in the Greek text, which is the strongest form of negation in the Greek language. No more, no more at all. They traded the permanent for the temporary, and it's now over. The party is permanently over. They had their moment of debauchery, satisfying the flesh in every imaginable way. They thought it would continue indefinitely. They really bought into Antichrist. He's bringing, you know, continuing prosperity for us. And he is so great, he can even bring the dead back to life. Look, he raised himself to life. But suddenly, it's gone. A divine interruption brings it all crashing down. Francis Schaeffer, by the way, a little bit of application here. Francis Schaeffer said, "We all tend to live ash heap lives. We spend most of our time and money for things that will end up in the city dump." Ooh, come on, Francis. Can't you soften that a little? It's convicting, isn't it? You know, we're getting to an age where we start thinking about what are the kids going to do with all this stuff after we're gone. I see the dumpster coming down the road. All those sermons, I bought this special shed. I keep all my sermons in there. I mean, wall to wall. It's loaded with sermons. 42 years of sermons. What are we going to do with those sermons? The dumpster! It's coming! Oh, my goodness. But, you know, God knows. God knows, and the word stands forever, so that matters. But it is good to remind ourselves regularly that it will all burn. It's all going to burn. You say, well, I take great pride in this, and well, I have this, and I have... It's all going to burn. Only what's been used for Christ is going to last. Now, people tend to be very impressed with stuff, and they esteem lightly the things that really matter. It's good to remind ourselves, what did Jesus say? It's always good to come back to Jesus. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through in and steal. It can be taken from you at any time. And if it's not taken, it's breaking down. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Ah, it's safe there. It's safe there. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it with this world? This stuff? Or is it treasure I'm laying up in heaven? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, these people in Revelation 18 clearly show their treasure was in the stuff of this life. They're the earth dwellers, the technical term for the unbelievers, 10 times in the book of Revelation. And they mourn accordingly. What is being illustrated is a little picture of hell. Hell is a place of unfulfilled desires. There's no satisfaction there. You know, the flesh promises fulfillment in what this world has to offer, but it never really gets there. True satisfaction is found only in God. Augustine said this correctly. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. How true that is. Verse 15. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Everybody is staying clear. God has made a very clear, undeniable statement of judgment. It's not safe to come near. David Levy says, these merchants are the same men who will take the mark of the beast so they may buy and sell. Just as the king stood at a distance, so do the merchants. Just as the kings were weeping and wailing, so are the merchants. Their hearts are truly broken, and the reason is they love the world. They love themselves. They're into self and stuff, and they're into now. They're grabbing for all the gusto they can get right in the here and now. And now it's over, and they too cry, "Away, away!" It's the Greek word. It's what they're doing. This great city, the whole world was so enamored with, namely Babylon, was so impressive. It was the prized jewel of the world. It was the ritzy city of lights, glitter, glitz, and made available to the flesh everything it could enjoy. It will be the no-holds-barred sin city of Antichrist. It will be the lap of wealth, luxury, self-aggrandizement. But in 1 hour, it's all coming down, and there's nothing left but the weeping and the wailing. What did Jesus say? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Verse 17. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. Again, her destruction comes in 1 hour. And it's hard for them to accept. Note this tremendously strong emphasis. Her plagues coming 1 day, verse 8, verse 10, for in 1 hour your judgments come. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And again, in verse 19, we will see, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. And in particular, note the phrase, came to nothing. It's all for naught. I've often said that those who live for self and now, in the end, you could write over on their tombstones, vanity, emptiness, nothing. It all counted for nothing. Talk about an empty life. The impact is extensive, involving every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea. So note the monarchs, the merchants, and the mariners are all standing at a distance. They obviously have the sense that if you get too close, you're going to be consumed in the flames of Babylon. And this is not a small fire. I think it takes in that whole huge area surrounding the city of Babylon, all up in fire. By the way, as a side note, and I don't have much time for side notes, but as a side note, it is amazing the resiliency of commerce in the world. I mean, the destruction of Babylon comes right at the end, and in spite of all the judgments that have fallen, Babylon continues to function right to the end. Back under the second trumpet judgment, remember what we read back there in chapter 8, verse 9? A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. You have a third. Okay, that leaves two-thirds. And yet, in spite of that, Babylon continues to function, amazingly. It's not until the fiery judgment at the end that everything is brought to a halt. Before the year 2000, some of you are old enough to remember this, there was all this rage about Y2K and how it was going to shut down the whole world. By the way, Burke's got a funny story about Y2K. You'll have to have him tell you that story sometime. I'll let him tell it. But anyway, Dr. John MacArthur was preaching through Revelation about that time, and he pointed out that this passage here in Revelation 18 is really dealing with the day of the Lord. And even in the context of all these judgments, commerce still continues on until the very end. And he went on to say that he thought, consequently, looking at the Word of God, he thought Y2K is going to be a nothing burger. No big deal. And you know what? He was right. Y2K was so funny. They were telling us water wasn't going to work, you know, and everything else. So we had little kids at that time. And there was a little, you know, plastic bathtub we had for the kids. I filled it up with water just in case. Just in case. I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. And you know what? The tub was leaking. You know what I did? I decided to go by faith at that moment. I dumped all the water into the bathtub and went back to bed. Don't worry about the economy. It will function right to the very end. And beyond that, you know, we're looking for the rapture. And beyond that, God is the one who meets all of our needs. We are not to be like the Gentiles who are worried about this, worried about that in the economy. We have a Father who takes care of us. Relax. Verse 18. And cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? All three of these groups, the kings, the merchants, and the mariners, they mourn the loss of the great city. And they're all saying really essentially the same thing. They say have the same earthly perspective. They're all sold out to Babylon. For the monarchs, it's about the power and the control, verse 10. For the merchants, it's about the commodities, verses 12 and 13. And for the mariners, it's about the income, verse 17. They're all beholden to Babylon. Here in verse 18, they say, what is like this great city? They had such great admiration for this city, and they thought it was incomparable, really invincible. I think the sentiment is very similar to what we have in Revelation 13, 4, where they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So in chapter 13, verse 4, who is like the beast? Here in chapter 18, what is like this great city? Who is like the beast? Who is like, what is like this great city? His headquarters. Previously, the word around the world was that this city and the system it stands for was really unparalleled in greatness. It was so incomparably great that it was unthinkable it could be brought down. Certainly not in a day, certainly not in an hour, but here they are bemoaning its fall in 1 hour. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads, cried out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. In total despair, they cast dust on their heads, weeping and wailing, again bemoaning the fact that all their riches are gone. Again, they're in effect crying for themselves and their personal loss. By the way, nothing so reveals the hardness of the human heart as their lack of sorrow over sin. And sometimes people want to use grace to that end, misuse grace. But I don't care what the sorrow is, if it's not over sin, it's sinful. These people are crying, lamenting over their great personal loss, sorrow over worldly loss. And they are amazed at how quickly this city is gone. Warren Wiersbe says, today with the complex connections that exist between governments and business with the interrelated computer systems, it would not take long for Babylon to collapse and the world's economic system to be destroyed. You know, people tend to really underrate God. They tend to overrate man and underrate God. Remember the statement back in verse 8 that we looked at last week where it says, strong is the Lord God who judges her. One snuff of judgment and the whole thing comes down. Goes up in smoke. It's over. All the wailing, lamenting, and weeping really is just the beginning of hell for these people who don't know the Lord. Babylon is really all about idolatrous materialism, self-gratification. In a nutshell, that's it. These people committed to this system live for self and stuff, and Antichrist offered them the speed ramp to that end. They bought into it, but so very soon it comes crashing down. Well, you can't have it both ways. You're going to live for self, you're going to live for God. You know, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to die to self and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Follow him. Someone has said, this is application here. Someone has said, if you really want to know where a person stands, check out two things. Check their calendar. That's good. Where you go says a lot about you, your calendar. And then check their checkbook. I heard of a counselor who asked people to bring those two things when they come in for a counseling session. I don't think he did a lot of counseling. But really, that's telling. It's telling where a person's heart is at. What are you really living for? What really matters to them? Who's really Lord of their lives? Remember Lot's wife? As Lot and his family were told to flee Sodom, his wife looked back and instantly became a pillar of salt. You know what her problem was? Her heart was still in Sodom. Where's your heart? Does the Babylonian spirit own you? Are you living for self and what the world has to offer? Note the sorry condition of Babylon. Those that live for now, who live for self. The sorry, sorry condition. Note the emphasis in our text here this morning. Oh, well, these are things I've been skipping. Here we are. Babylonian judgment emphases. Weep, lament, mourn, wail. Four times. Alas, alas, ooey, ooey. Three times. Great and mighty city, five times. 1 hour, three times. Rich, three times. Distance, three times. It was great while it lasted, but so suddenly, it's over. So as we study this passage, what should our response be as God's people? Some people say, you know what, you dispensationalists, you're just nothing but doom and gloom. That's it. We're all about doom and gloom. That's where we live. No, that's not where we should be living. Have you seen this? One aspect, living in fear of end times. Living in anticipation of the return of Christ. Don't be this guy. We have a blessed hope, right? Last I checked, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. Glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a glorious hope. Linda Ellis wrote a poem titled The Dash. Some of you have heard of it, I'm sure. A notable excerpt reads, I read of a man who stood to speak at a funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time they spent alive on earth, and now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. There are things you'd like to change, for you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. That dash on the tombstone, you know, that one that represents the life we live between our start date and our end date, that little dash has eternal ramifications. C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Live for Christ. Live in light of eternity. Live with an eternal perspective, because it really is true. At the end of the day, those who live for self, all they're left with is wailing, gnashing of teeth, mourning, brokenness. But for us who live for Christ, there's eternal bliss. In the end, it is true, only what's done for Christ will last. Live for Him. It really is all about Him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.